The CD is the second in a series of 9 CDs from a weekend retreat entitled Divine Will, Man's Origin, Means, and Destiny, given by Father Robert Young during the weekend of May 5th through May 7th of 2017. The subject matter of this presentation is the meaning of origin, means, and destiny in relation to God and man.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we praise and bless you. Thank you and adore you. Thank you, Lord, that as nothing as we are, so little and miserable creatures that we are, you want to lift us up to your own heights. You want us to share, participate in your own divine nature, your own glory, your own holiness. None of us can live up to that call, dear Lord, but only by your grace and your gift. So we thank you for making it known to us and making it possible through all the gifts of the church, and especially now through Louisa and the science of the divine will. Lord, we'll never be worthy, but at least make us, help us to be disposed and to never forget who we are in relationship to you. So come, divine will, now fill our emptiness, reign in us, think in our thoughts, listen in our listening, beat in our heartbeats, breathe in our breathing, circulate in our blood, circulate in our memory, be the spiritual blood of our memory, our intellect and will, so that what we learn is for the good of all souls, and we'll give you the eternal glory for which you created us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. This might help to answer that question from before the break, which is a very good one. It's from December 25th, 1925. I believe it's volume 16. Jesus says, in fact, the eternal light is not divisible. If it could be divided, which could never be, the separated part would become darkness. So being light, the divine act forms one single act of all the souls operating. So since God is one light and one act, of course, one act of love flowing from that one eternal will of the three persons, they can't be separated, as St. John's Gospel says, or St. John actually says, the Spirit cannot be rationed. You can't give only part of God. God can never divide himself. So if God comes, he comes all three persons in his fullness. But, of course, that all depends on the capacity of the soul to receive it. But he's saying God always acts in his single, one eternal act when he unites with us, with our little bitty acts done here in time. When we unite with his, of course, it's just one eternal act that's now acting with us and through our acts. So he says, this is why you cannot see your acts, either the point of the light in which you perform them or where they are, because it is impossible for the creature to cross the whole of eternal light of God. Even though she knows that her act is present in that light, takes a place in the past, present, and future. See, the sun also, being the image of the shadow of the divine light, possesses this property in part. Then he says, this is why I say that the living in the supreme volition is the greatest thing. It is to live divine life. And it's precisely because God's life is one eternal act of love from one eternal will, we can't see it. And so therefore he says, you can't see your act in my will. Therefore you don't know what it's doing. You don't know what it's capable of in effect, that is, in that specific moment. And therefore he says, you just can't know. You can't know where you're living, what stage you're at. All we can do is desire it more and more, correspond. to it by accepting the dying in our life that Jesus asks of us, and to allow him to change those miseries of ours into the pure gold of his kingdom for his throne. He says, as soon as he sees the soul wanting to be in his will, the celestial creator takes her in his arms, placing her on his lap. He lets her operate with his very hands and with the power of that fiat which all things were made. He lets all his reflections descend upon the creature in order to give her the likeness of his operating. This is why the operating of the creature becomes light, because it's now this little tiny act of mind and time now is united with the one big light, the eternal light, the sun of God's will. And he says he lets all these reflections, this we could say the rays of his sun, of his light, descend upon us and come upon us and fill us. But he says it unites to that single act of her creator, constitutes itself eternal glory and continuous praise of her creator. Therefore be attentive, let the living in my will be for you your all, that you may never descend from your origin, that is, from the lap of your creator. And of course, as we'll see in a moment, the origin of everything is the will of God, even in God himself. I just want to say a little bit about the title right now, because we might ask, well, what does it mean that the divine will is the origin, the means, and the destiny of man? But it's also the origin, the means, and the destiny of God himself. We could say that the origin is the Father, the means is the Son, and the destiny, and this, of course, is only by analogy. I'm not trying to come up with a new definition of the Trinity. But the Holy Spirit corresponds to the destiny. Because remember, the role of the Holy Spirit, if you've read Archbishop Martinez's book, The Sanctifier, is to complete the divine cycle. That is, to the destiny of God is God's own eternal glory in God himself. And, of course, the accidental glory that comes from outside of himself, from his creation. But the destiny, the final glorifying of the Father, is ultimately the Spirit who makes that. That is the mission of the Spirit. So the Spirit is going to do that whether it's in God alone or whether it's through everything God has made. It is the Spirit that returns all this glory and love back to the Father. Remember Jesus' praise. I read it earlier in John's Gospel. Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. Can you hear me okay? That's okay. Father, restore to me the glory I had with you. Why? Because the glory's been lost through Adam and Eve. The glory, it was there before the foundation of the world, and it's there for the beginning of the world, but then after sin, that glory is lost. God has not been receiving that glory for all those years that the divine will has not been operating again in humanity. So Jesus is saying now, with his death and resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that glory can be restored to all three persons. But Jesus is, in a sense, the means by which the glory is going to be restored to the Father. Because without the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit would not have come. And if the Spirit didn't come, then the destiny of God would not be completed, wouldn't be fulfilled. We could also look at those three words as creation, redemption, and sanctification, corresponding to the three persons of the Trinity. Remember, Catechism 1361, I believe, says that the three works of God, and by the way, it's interesting that when the Catechism, it only speaks of it once, but it's kind of inherent in everything the church knows and teaches. But it speaks of those three works of God in its consideration not of the Trinity, but of the liturgy. So it's saying in the preface of the Mass, you know, when the Lord says, or the priest says, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, lift up your hearts. That's the preface that leads into the consecration. And the preface has a function in the Mass. Sometimes we, you know, even we priests don't know what we're praying. But the function of the preface is to glorify all three persons of the Trinity for all three works of God. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, listen for it in the Mass when you hear the preface, when the priest saying, the Lord be with you. So that's when the Catechism says, I believe it's 1361, that these are the three works of God that we know, creation, redemption, sanctification. The word, again, in Latin is opera and or opera, and the word that most often is translated in theology is mission. Each person of the Trinity has a mission. They all operate together, but each person is distinct with a distinct mission, but never operates alone as the mystery of the Trinity. Okay, they have a distinct mission, but they never operate alone. That's why, you know, to say that something, well, that's only the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, no, it's the work of all. It's the work of all three persons. And what I have found in the understanding now, this greater fullness of understanding of God's will, is that I have a way to speak of all three persons of God with the very essence of God Himself. That what makes God God, and all three persons the same God, is the will of God. You see, we've always spoken of three persons, and that's wonderful. It's also, at the same time, the great paradox is, while it helps you to see this unity of God and His will, it gives you a deeper appreciation for each person of the Trinity and the mission of that person. See, to me, that's why. Pope Benedict saying? He's saying, look, we want to know a lot of things in this world, but your heaven is going to be largely determined by what you come to know of God on earth. Because that's what's called your essential glory. It will not change. What will change is the accidental glory that we can gain by being in the beatific vision with the other angels and saints. But our essential glory, this teaching of the Church, is determined by your life on earth. And that's why Jesus says to Louisa many times, he says, you know, if you only knew what one little bit of knowledge of who God is, how much He loves you, he says, it's going to change your eternity. It's an amazing thought, you know. So that's why we want to know the will of God. Sometimes, it's not an intellectual knowledge. It's the knowledge of persons. And it's the knowledge of this one infinite eternal being that's our origin and our destiny. So in God's own divine origin, that is, how does God from all eternity, remember, we think of an origin in time, but we got to shift gears there, and it's not easy to think of an eternal origin, but an origin without beginning or end. But God's eternal origin, according to most of the doctors of the Church and theologians today, is the Father. And the will of the Father is what generates the life of the Son from all eternity. The Son, in His reciprocal love for the Father, returns in perfect fullness all of that divine life and love back to the Father. Okay, together from them, in their mutual love now from all eternity, proceeds the third person, who is the Holy Spirit. And Bonaventure, great Franciscan theologian, doctor of the Church, says that the Spirit does not generate life. I find this very interesting. Only the Father and the Son generate life. It's not the mission. Again, they're all doing what they do together, but it's not the mission of the Spirit to generate life. It's the mission of the Spirit to receive the life of the Father and the Son and to return it to the Father. And in the words of Archbishop Martinez in the great classic, The Sanctifier, he says, it's the Spirit then, the role, the mission of the Spirit is to complete that divine cycle. So when I got lost today on Trinity Circle, trying to get over here, I was reminded of the fact, you know, that God is a perfect, complete circle. And that when God, it is a circle, I think. Dave's going to get me a map so I don't get lost again. But in any case, and then what's so beautiful is Bonaventure says, the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who receives everything from the Father and the Son, it's the Spirit who gives it to us. What do we call the Spirit as the giver of life? But also in the Catechism, what does it say the Spirit? The Spirit is the principle of indwelling. That means it's through the person of the Spirit that given to us that all three persons come, because the Spirit contains the fullness of the life of the Father and the Son. But it's the mission of the Spirit that the Father, Jesus says, the Father and I will send you, that comes to us, that brings the fullness of the divine life to us. The one will of all three persons. So the origin is God the Father. The means, if you will, is the Son, because it's through the Son that both the love of God in that reciprocal love of Father and Son is able to spirate a third person. We don't use the word generate for the Holy Spirit. It's only reserved for the Son, the only begotten Son. But we use the word spirate or proceeds, the third person. By the way, this language, I know, can sound really a little crazy or a little picky, but wars were fought over these words. People died for these words. Why? Because if you don't get it right, you really misunderstand everything. And that's why we differ with some of the other churches, because they don't agree with us on precisely this factor, what's called the filioque, that the Son is the only begotten Son, and together with the Father, they spirate the Holy Spirit. For example, the Greek Orthodox believe that the Spirit only proceeds from the Father as the origin of life in the Trinity. We believe, of course, that it's both. So it makes a difference. And the terminology is important, as I'm sure Father Joseph reminds you and reminds me often. You know, it's important because it's very important to Louisa right now, because if we get this wrong, we hurt Louisa, and we hurt the cause of Louisa in the church, because it's not hard for people to pick this apart and say, look at this, you're using that word which is not allowed, and you're calling it this, etc. So we have to be, I think we priests and all of us who teach it have a certain responsibility to be very careful with the language. But it's so beautiful because it's the truths, the mysteries are all there already in divine revelation. And now with this private revelation, what we have is the most beautiful, complete, in-depth understanding of who the Trinity is and what this fiat, this third fiat, is all about as the work of the Holy Spirit to bring it to completion. That's why I find so many people who have been in the charismatic renewal get very excited over this, because it's the perfect completion of everything that the renewal was about. You know, which is this return to devotion and love for the third person of the Trinity, just to know this third person. Now, in relationship with humanity, of course, the will of God is our origin. We come from the will of God. If it's the origin of God himself, God's own divine life, it's the origin of our life, of all creation. It is also the means, we could say. It's the means, by the way, by which God is united. God remains one, is through the one will. It's also the means by which God can give himself to us. And the destiny, of course, that we're going to fulfill with God, with his divine will. So if we're speaking of the restoration of the kingdom of the divine will, of course, the Father is always the Father of the kingdom. Jesus is, through his life, death, and resurrection, restores the lost kingdom. Okay, Jesus restores the lost reign of the divine will. Jesus has done that perfectly for everybody in his life, death, and resurrection. Nobody can add to what Jesus has done. What we can do, as Lumen Gentium and so many documents of the church say, is we can understand more what that's all about. We can grow in the depths of that understanding. So Jesus is the means by which the divine will is going to reign again on earth as in heaven. And oh, happy fault, because now the restoration is going to bring us to what? A higher place in relationship with God than before. I'll read a beautiful passage from Adam, probably tomorrow, on Adam, where Louisa says, Adam appears to her and tells her some marvelous things, which we'll keep secret for the moment. Sound like Tom Fay now. And then Louisa says, yeah, but she says, I couldn't compare to what Adam did before the fall. He was in perfect grace and perfect will of God. And Jesus says to Louisa, not only that, not only can you do that, but you have infinitely more than Adam had to help you. Do you remember that? Do you remember what the answer is? And what did Louisa have that Adam did not have? No, he does say, Louisa, you have something Mary didn't have, and that's Mary. But he says to Louisa, you have something Adam didn't have. It's true, it'd be Mary, would be a good answer. Jesus, but more specifically, his humanity. He says, Adam didn't have my humanity. Jesus is Son of God for all eternity, but Jesus didn't always have his incarnate body, his humanity on earth. We're created in his image and likeness, but Jesus is incarnate, the divine will is incarnate in a body, in his humanity. He said, Adam didn't have that. Adam didn't have the restoration of the kingdom through the second person of the Trinity. It was all given to him by the Father. So he says, now you have a help. And the church says that not only is it a help, but it, because Jesus is divine and human, it now lifts us even higher than Adam and Eve. Oh, happy fault, we sing in the Exultet on Holy Saturday. That now, I forget exact the words, they've changed with the new translation, but to something like, oh, happy fault that raises man now to a higher dignity than Adam and Eve. So, and of course, and then the destiny of the will of God is this completion of all the works of God, all three works of God, with glorifying the Father, returning all love and thanksgiving to him. So, let me read to you. This might help also, and this is, by the way, Dave, the passage I was wanted to share with you. It's from volume 35. It's August 1937. Sorry, I don't have the date, but it is August 1937, volume 35. And this is Jesus's. You know, Jesus is a great theologian. If you read what he says, especially in moments like this one, they correspond absolutely perfectly with everything the church teaches. So he says, so the Heavenly Father, at least he agrees with me, so the Heavenly Father generates continuously his Son, and between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeds. So Jesus has read Bonaventure. This is the life in ourselves, which as heartbeat and breathing forms our life, generating and proceeding continuously. So when we speak of an origin, remember, with God there's no time. So it's not a temporal origin, it's an eternal origin, which means not only does it not have a beginning or end, it's always happening. So the Father's always generating the Son's always, together with the Father, spirating the Holy Spirit. He says this is like our heartbeat, it's our breath, it's our motion that forms our life. He says, otherwise we would be lacking life in the same way as the creature would lack life if she didn't have a heartbeat and breath. So he's saying this is, as Jesus says to Louise, you know, where there's no motion, there's no life. If God ever ceased to generate life within himself, of course, God wouldn't exist anymore. In this continuous generating and proceeding, we form immense joys and happiness and contentments so great that being unable to contain them within ourselves, they overflow and form the joy and happiness for all of the saints and angels in heaven. From the immense goods produced by the continuous generation of the Word, that's the Son, S-U-S-O-N, and by the proceeding of the Holy Spirit, from this overflows the sumptuousness and magnificence of the engine of the whole creation, creation of man, the conception of the Immaculate Virgin, the descent of the Word upon earth, that's the incarnation. All this and more is always in action in our divine being, and in action like the Father generating his Son and the proceeding of the Holy Spirit. Now, have you ever thought for a moment, when you receive the Holy Trinity in your soul and body at baptism, what the Holy Trinity was doing for all these years of our life? From the moment of baptism, not before baptism, from the moment of baptism, that indwelling of the Trinity is there. Well, Jesus just described what they're doing. Because the gift is that what God does in himself, he now does in his creature. By the gift of himself through grace, through the sanctifying grace of baptism, it's possible that God can actually bilocate himself into every single baptized person. That would be more than bilocate. That would be a whole lot of locates to the max. Now, this is where it comes to us. Now, one who lives in our will is spectator of these divine prodigies. This soul feels as if she is receiving continuously the Son generated by the Father and the Holy Spirit who always proceeds. So he's saying, when it comes to us, if this gift of this life, this eternal dynamic of life that's going on in the Holy Trinity is now, you know, if you can just imagine this, transplanted into each one of us at baptism by the, and certainly the cleansing of the water, but from my understanding is that this actually happens through the anointing with the Holy Chrism, because that is the anointing is of course by the Holy Spirit through the means of the oil blessed by the bishop of the church. That it's through the anointing, and remember there's three anointings with chrism in the church: baptism, confirmation, and holy orders. And they all leave indelible marks on the soul. You cannot erase the effects of what chrism, the anointing of chrism, does to your soul. It's always there. It'll be there forever. That's why we priests, you know, are told, once a priest, always a priest. Doesn't mean you're active necessarily functioning as a priest, but you're always a priest. Well, we're all baptized priests forever. We're all strengthened and confirmed forever. Those leave indelible marks on our soul. So the generating of this life and the proceeding of the Holy Spirit is not only going on in God, but it's now going on in us. And Jesus says not only that, this soul who now knows it's what this means by the gift of the divine will is receiving it continuously, this divine action, this divine operation, this divine heartbeat, this divine breath that comes, of course, first with Adam when Jesus, the Father, blows his breath into Adam. He imparts this whole divine life of the Trinity into him. That becomes the principle of his own soul's life and also his capacity to live in the kingdom of God's will. He says, oh, how much joy, love, and graces she receives. And then she gives us the glory that we are always generating in our will, and she finds the whole creation in action. You know, we just can't even get our minds around this. But he says, not only is this going on in the soul, but the soul who knows what it means to have that going on can now truly fulfill its destiny and its origin, which is to glorify me back, to give me back that love and that glory which I put into you, which is your only capacity to do it. You can't do it on your own, of course. And not only that, he says, but you find, because all of creation is contained in God, you not only have all of God in you, you have all of creation in you. It's interesting, if you read some of the Desert Fathers, the first religious in the church who went off to live in the desert. They say there were so many of them at one time, there were more than there were in the cities, that everybody was going into the desert because they couldn't be martyrs anymore. So they said, well, we'll be a martyr of faith. And they'd go into the desert and die there, living, fasting, living, praying constantly. But their whole idea was that when they go into the desert, they bring all of the church and all of creation with them, because they knew it was already contained in God and God was in them. That was the whole spirituality, is what enabled them to do it. This is the whole spirituality of a hermit. You can't do it if you think you're going there to be alone. But if you know that inside of you is all of God and all that God has made, and therefore you can love God and love creation and do that on behalf of all. Now, they didn't have the fullness of the understanding that we have, of course. St. Francis had tremendous insights as a hermit and as a missionary into what it means to be one with creation. But he didn't have this science of God's will and all the effects it could have and the theology behind it. He just intuitively, instinctively, and by God's gift knew it. As Jesus would say, to the extent he knew it was possible at the time. It's so interesting, because look at yourself. What you can know now, what I can understand now, you know, at my age, is totally different from what I could understand, of course, as a child, or even as a student just starting out in theology. It's totally different. My capacity is enormously grown. Well, Jesus says, it's the same way with the church, because the church is a body. It's his body that's been growing for 2,000 years. And he says, what the saints knew before was way less than what the saints know now. Why? Because it's cumulative. So that's why, if you look at the last 100 years of the church and the lives of the saints and so many of the exemplars of living in the divine will, they're more or less fairly contemporary. Those who really start to, you know, Archbishop Martinez, Venerable Conchita, Therese of Lisieux, Elizabeth of the Trinity, these people, a lot of Carmelites who had a lot of these, the intuitions of this by God's gift to them and through their knowledge of having studied spirituality, especially John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila. So it's been growing, it's been cumulative, progressing and proceeding, until we get to 2,000 years of life in the church, and God in his ineffable wisdom and judgment says, now it's time. Now there's enough that's people have gained and learned. They can accept this. And then he chooses Louisa as the person, of course, who would do that. He knew from all eternity it would be Louisa. But then he prepares her. He says, I've prepared you by everything, given you special graces and the family you have. And well, it's the same for each one of us. That God knew what we would need as individual souls to be prepared to receive this gift. Father Gobi, Mary says this to Father Gobi on several occasions. Very beautiful. And Mary says, as the mother, you know, of all the children of the church and children of the kingdom of the divine will, she also I believe, says something very much like it to Louisa, that I have prepared you. God's given me to Mary the mission to prepare her children for this kingdom. And she says, every instance of your life, everything that has happened, good, bad, or indifferent, has prepared you to receive the kingdom of the divine will. So he says, this soul who lives in the divine will can give us the glory that we always generate in our own will. Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world, before it was lost through Adam and Eve. He says, this soul can now give us the glory that we generate in ourselves among the three persons, loving, glorifying each other perfectly from all eternity. You see, now this soul, because it's on earth and it has God operating in itself, can give us that same glory. Give us that same love. Why? Because it's God, the Spirit in us, who's returning it all to the Father, completing the divine cycle over and over continuously within us every moment of our lives, and will go on forever. And then she finds the whole creation in action. We give to this creature by right all the goods of creation. She's the first glorifier of the many things we've created. This can sound, and I'm sure it has to all of us as we first heard it, but I think it's important that we hear it over and over again, because everything, dear friends, everything in the Book of Heaven, everything that Louisa wrote, everything that the divine will stands for, is founded on this. It would not be possible otherwise. And this is all the teaching of the church. This is not even specifically Louisa. What it is, as Jesus says, it makes explicit what's been implicit there all along. And it's all founded on this understanding of the divine life, the origin of divine life, and the destiny of God's own divine life that we share. The only word I take a little exception, not exception to, but to say I wish he had also added another word. Now, one who lives in our will this way is spectator. But he will also say many other times, what? Not only spectator, but participant, collaborator, correspondent. So that we're actually not just watching it happen. What he's saying is, you're seeing it. You know it's possible. Therefore, you're watching. You can know that it's happening. You can see it. But not only that. You share it with us. You join with us in this eternal Trinitarian life of generating life, spirating life, everything making the divine cycle over and over again. Again, God is eternal mystery, infinite, we'll never understand it. But we're able to use this imagery and these words because otherwise we won't know God at all. And it's infinitely better to know God than not to know God at all. St. Thomas Aquinas would say, why do I spend my life doing this? Because I want to know God. And even though it's never going to be enough, it'll never reach an iota of who God is, if I don't, I won't know him at all. And that's why we want to know his will as we do. So not only that, we are participants in the generating of divine life, and in the spirating of divine life of the Holy Spirit, and in the return of everything to the Father. We participate. That's the word St. Peter uses in his letter. We participate. We share the divine nature. He doesn't say simply God's given us some little bits of his. No, if you share the divine nature, you share all of the divine nature. God can't share himself partially. Now again, our share in it depends a lot on what? Our capacity to share in that divine nature. But he has given it to us as his gift. So what does it mean then to be one with God in this generating divine life, this origin of divine life of God himself? That's what we're learning. That's what the whole science of the divine will is all about. And then, of course, when we move into redemption, it takes on another whole meaning, because we do what Jesus has already done for us to restore the kingdom. And then, of course, in the sanctification, and especially the rounds of sanctification, that complete it all. With that, we'll stop for the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. But let's say what Jesus calls the perfect prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Fiat. Break, you can do that, but not everybody at once. This year, it was the seventh time that April 23rd fell on Mercy Sunday, and the next time will be 2028 and then 2090. So I hope you celebrated the mercy of God in a very special way by giving us Louisa. Yay, thanks be to God. And for making known to us the great mystery of his will that St. Paul prayed for, that we would know the will of God. St. Faustina said, O God, let every beat of my heart be a new hymn of thanksgiving to you. Let every drop of my blood circulate for you, Lord. My soul is one hymn in adoration of your mercy. I love you, O God, for yourself alone. Her diary, 1794, paragraph. She said, O Jesus, I want to live in the present moment, to live as if this were the last day of my life. I want to use every moment scrupulously for the greater glory of God, to use every circumstance for the benefit of my soul. I want to look upon everything from the point of view that nothing happens without the will of God. O God of unfathomable mercy, embrace the whole world. Pour yourself out upon us through the merciful heart of Jesus. Diary 1183. One more from paragraph 1570. O Lord, O goodness beyond our understanding, you who are acquainted with our misery through and through, we know that by our own power we cannot raise ourselves to you. So we implore you, anticipate us with your grace. Keep on increasing your mercy in us, that we may faithfully live your holy will all through our life. And at the hour of death, let the omnipotence of your mercy shield us from the darts of our salvation's enemy, that we may with confidence as your children await your final coming. Certainly, St. Faustina is one of those exemplars of the divine will who certainly knew how important it was to do God's will, but I think she also had some intimations or intuitions about living in God's will as well. Well, that was a very heavy lesson last time, the last hour. So let me just see if it sparks any questions or comments, thoughts in your minds. Was it clear?
Outstanding.
Wow, I'll take that. Yes.
Yes, you were talking about how we share in his divine nature and that we are participants. And I'm thinking of Louisa and the Great Commission that Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That if Louisa hadn't been had her illness, mm-hmm. don't you think she would have been out on the streets being a witness? Shouldn't we be out being a witness to people mm-hmm. wherever we go?
Absolutely. Of course, Louisa had a very special mission that she was, he said, I want you all to myself because I'm going to form, not only give you the knowledge, I'm going to form it in you in a very special way through the sufferings, especially you endure, that he said others won't have to endure because they'll have your writings. But to produce the writings, he had to keep her bedridden, of course, and without any diagnosed illness until the pneumonia that killed her. But
But in any case, would Louisa have been out on the street? Well, Louisa, first of all, didn't have that kind of personality. I think Louisa was very, very timid, very timid. She didn't even want her name on the writing. She didn't want anything about herself to be included. You all know that. What is our role today? It's a very good question, because there is certainly the opportunity to have a mission today for the divine will, not to have one, but to share the mission of the divine will. There's only one, which is Jesus proclaiming the kingdom. That's the mission we share in a very special, I think, unique way in our own time. How far can we go with it is a good question. We're very blessed, by the way, to have the bishop's permission to have this conference this weekend and for me to be here. Those permissions are not always easy to get in some dioceses. For that reason, a lot of times permissions are not asked, but Roger and Dave and I and Sonny agreed that we really wanted to do all we could to really make this something approved by the church. And I think that obedience gives it so much more meaning and power. So what obedience allows today is one thing. As you know, we can't yet publish any of the writings, but we can certainly have copies of the writings to use. That's my understanding mostly from things that have been said verbally, especially in the year 2015 at the last international conference. So what is our mission? What are we allowed to do? We can certainly share it one-to-one. Even St. Hannibal said that I try to be very prudent in the way I do that. And I think prudence is especially well advised with priests, because it's priests who, when they do turn against it, do the most harm to Louisa and to our being able to do what we're doing now. So one of the greatest things we can give to anybody, and including priests and bishops, is one of the greatest gifts. It's not been, I think, sufficiently acclaimed, in my opinion, is the official biography of the church. That's a Vatican Press biography that is now available to us in English, Spanish, and Italian. So I hope you've got it, because it's not the greatest summary of Louisa's teaching, but it's the most accurate biography of Louisa by far that we've ever had. And I think the author, Maria Del Genio, really understands Louisa. She's took 2 years. She didn't know much. She had knew Louisa, but not well. So when they asked her, she's a professor of theology, mystical theology in Rome. When they asked her to do it, she said, well, I need some time. I need all the documents available. I need 2 years before I'll write anything. So she did that, and then she came out with this very difficult to read, because Italian is difficult to read for the most part. They write in long, cumbersome sentences. So first it had to be, she wrote in Italian, then it was translated into English. And now we have, if I say so in my own humble opinion, because I'm the editor, a very good, I think very good English translation. It's certainly readable. And there's a copy right there. It's a green book in English, so I think it's different colors in different languages. The preface is written by the Cardinal Emeritus, Prefect of the Congregation of the Saints, who was prefect when Louisa's cause was opened, so he knows a lot about it. He knows Louisa gave a beautiful homily at the opening mass of the conference in April 2015. He wrote the preface and has some... I read some things for you last time regarding when it was the Year of Mercy. But he says, he's talking about how, you know, we live in God's will. He quotes Pope Benedict. Then he says, living this way means that our smallest acts in life take part in the dynamic of mercy, contributing with Jesus to bring his light to all hearts and to bring to God all the praise and adoration that every soul ought to give him. So he understands, I think, quite well what living in the divine will is. In any case, he wrote the preface. The Archbishop of Louisa's diocese wrote the, the postscript in the back. So it's a tremendous help if you want to have a mission for the divine will. This is the best way to go. Give it to anybody securely, confidently. It is Vatican Press. Who's going to argue with that? Somebody certainly could, and they will, but they'd have no grounds to stand on. Most recently, by the way, they've just changed. I just talked to Father Carlos, who's one of the vice postulators now. They just changed the postulator. She's no longer the woman from Venezuela. She was going too slow, basically, and everybody thought so. And finally, the association finally said enough, you know. So they've hired somebody who's known for being really intense, fast, on the ball, knows exactly what he's doing. These people are paid, by the way, you know. The postulators for the cause are paid. I don't know about the vice postulators, but the postulators, they're professionals. They do this for a living. They know all the ins and outs of making a saint. So this guy now they've hired in Rome is supposedly going to really try to push things forward. The great holdup, of course, now, I'm sorry, I'm going into a very long answer here, but you're getting some of the latest information because I just got it myself. By the way, the Vatican also publishes periodically an encyclopedia of mystics and mystical theology, okay? They just came out with that a few months ago, and there's quite a good section on Luisa in it. So in a very positive, affirming way, there's no questioning about her spirituality. That's all. Anything that comes out of Rome, out of the Vatican, out of the church, that's affirming and supportive of Luisa, we want to know about, and we want to be able to share that with people we introduce it to. Because I don't have to tell you, there's a lot of things around today. Some of it fine, some of it not so fine. And I know when I was being introduced to Luisa the first few years, I didn't want anything to do with it because I was getting bombarded with so many mystics and locutions and apparitions. And just here in the States, there were several going on at the same time. So, and that's, I think, the attitude of a lot of priests. They get a lot of it. And so to be given something that's really from the church, and you can see is authentic. There's also, and to be honest, one of the reasons we got permission for this weekend is because I wrote all this to the diocese and told them where Luisa stands right now and how clear it is that things are moving forward. And I think that certainly had a lot to do with it because they've heard a lot of things. Luisa's been controversial for years, and that's why we're at such a wonderful point in the whole development to have the things we have, the resources we have to be able to give to people. So the volumes are right now at the end of 20 in terms of what's called the critical edition. That's the one done by language experts, and they're still 16 to go, but we're getting there. So it's actually gone, I think, fairly fast if you know how Rome operates. It's really not too bad for doing 20 volumes of her writings with a critical edition. But the church considers Luisa's diary one work, not 36 works. And it's true, because actually the separation of the volumes has nothing to do with anything except Luisa finished a book. She ran out of room, so somebody buy her another one and she start writing in another book. That's how they were the cheapest little notebooks, like the ones you get for for us today. So in any case, they finished 20, and where that's, you know, the next point is once all 36 are done, then it has to get another, what's that word? Neil Obstadt, no obstacle to the faith, because it's going to be different wording now. They're changing some of the language to be sure that we know what Luisa was trying to say, because she wrote in her own time. She did not use much dialect, contrary to opinion. Ask anybody who's translated, Luisa did not write a lot in her dialect. She wrote in very excellent Italian, beautiful Italian. And even her handwriting's beautiful. But she did use some dialect from the Pugliese, from her region, but not a whole lot, really. So anyway, they take all that and then they decipher and they have to write a footnote if it's not clear what the wording is. You know, St. Hannibal said to her, he says, I'm changing words as I go along here, he says, because the church won't accept this word. And Jesus, in fact, when Louisa complained about it, said, that's exactly how I want it, because this doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the church. And the church will have the final word on what you write, and that's exactly how I want it. And that's what we're seeing now. The church is, you could say, well, that doesn't seem fair. They're changing things Louisa wrote. Well, welcome to the church and the way God operates. So, but he says this belongs to the church. It will be made known through the church ultimately. And therefore, the church will be the one to determine what the final form of it is. And that's what they're doing right now. So they're always asking for money. By the way, you can donate now. I don't know how recent it's been, but there is. You can donate by credit card on the official Louisa Picaretta website for the association. I think it's called Association Louisa Picaretta Official is the way it's written. Association Louisa Picaretta Official. In any case, our mission is made a whole lot easier now by the resources we have, by the permissions. We have the fact that we can now claim together with Archbishop Picchieri that until now neither the Archdiocese nor Rome nor the Holy See or the Congregation of the Saints has found any error in Louisa. And I've got that statement right here if you want to see it and copy it, which is another, I quoted that also in the letter to the bishop here. They need to know this, you see. They have a right to know it. It's their responsibility what's taught in their diocese. So, and that's why it's so important that we do things the right way as much as we can through the right channels with permission. You know what the other great benefit is? It's making it known in the church. When the church sees where Louisa stands today, we're spreading, just by your coming today, you're spreading the mission because you're participating in this event. People here know about it now. Staff hears about it. The residents hear about it. So it's all helping to, you know, for this light to go out and to be extended more and more. Another question? Yes. This one here, and then we'll come back. Thanks.
Can you describe a little bit more for us what a divine life is exactly when Jesus speaks of creating divine lives?
I knew we wouldn't get away from that. I was trying to kind of sneak around it. Because it's one thing, everything I quoted earlier from the volumes and what I said about baptism and all really applies to divine life. And that's the term the church has always used. It is God's divine life that dwells in us and we dwell in God. When we see the one letter added to that word life, it changes things because now you've got lives of God. So it's something that I think theologians have to grapple with, and I'm not by trade a theologian. I mean, I have enough to make some, you know, declarations, but what divine lives are, the only way I can see it, and I'm very new at this in terms of understanding it, although I've been thinking about it for years and talking to everybody I know, but nobody can give me a really simple, so I'm not going to give you a simple, clear answer either. But the one thing I see is this, that when we speak of divine life, we're speaking of the eternal mode of divine life. Because God is one eternal life, one eternal act of divine life, okay, that goes on continuously. But when that enters time, okay, when Jesus came into time, when Jesus is incarnated, now a human body with a human soul, fully human and yet fully divine, the divine life is by nature united by the hypostatic union with his human nature. Every act that Jesus did, and St. John of the Cross says this too, is now a divine act. If God is one eternal act, okay, God is one eternal act, then for Jesus to do an act, it is an eternal act in the eternal mode. But Jesus is also in time, in his humanity, doing that. Therefore, in time, every act is, in a sense, generating another divine life, another image. Jesus uses this word, image or reflection, or another way in which the divine life is now incarnate, is now put into action, is now present in the world. I think probably for us as Catholics, how others could understand this, I don't know, but we have the same understanding in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the generating of the human divine life of Jesus in every host, in every particle that exists. Every one of those is a divine life of Jesus, and together with his human life. You can't separate them. But every communion is a divine life. What Jesus says by analogy is that every act that we do is not the same as the Eucharist, as the greatest of sacraments. No, they're not exactly the same. But he says by analogy, and I think when we talk about divine lives, we really have to probably, this is my opinion, empty the purse, but this is what I think it is that it's analogous to the Eucharist in that every act we do is another, because it's now putting into an incarnate reality presence the divine life in that act. Because it's now, okay, God's divine will is doing this in me, it's a divine act. And Thomas Aquinas says, if the nature, the act is determined by the nature, so if the nature is divine in me that's operating, then so is the act, fully divine. But its effects, again, determined by my own capacity. But if that divine life in me is now generating an act in time, as it does in the Eucharist, then in that sense we could call it a divine life, another representation, another incarnation of the divine life. And this idea that each one of us is an incarnation, another incarnation of Jesus, of the Son of God, is commonly used throughout theology. So that's not new. What's new and different is to say every act of that new incarnation of Jesus, substituting for Jesus, is now a divine life that's being generated. So how that's explained theologically, we'll leave to David and better minds than mine to finally come up with a better theological understanding. But we have to, you know, it's important that we try, because I am convinced it's not intellectual knowledge, but it's a knowledge that changes us. Here's something very interesting I wanted to share too. You know, knowledge is not all conscious. Thanks to Carl Jung, we know that we have many levels of consciousness, of knowledge. There are many ways that we know, and many ways that knowledge and depths enter into us. Carl Jung said that our consciousness is only the tip of the iceberg of what's in our memory and in our intellect, because that memory is not only individual, it's collective, it's humanity. And I believe that that's why some of you, didn't happen to me this way, but some of you, when you heard about it, like Father John Brown and the sister, poor Claire, I know in Santa Barbara, said, that's it. I knew that was it. I knew that was there, only I just couldn't put a name on it. It was there in their souls, you know, in their collective unconsciousness, because Adam and Eve had it. They were our parents. So there are many levels of knowledge that we have. So that's why I say, if you read and you don't consciously get it or understand it all, just keep reading. Don't spend a little time trying to understand it, but then move on, because it's going to come back. And the fact that it's there, kind of deposited in you already just by reading it, has an effect on us. It does. I'm absolutely certain of this, that it affects our lives. We don't fully know it, and that's why we can't consciously say, I'm in this first degree or fourth degree, or, you know, maybe in the Knights of Columbus, but but not living in the divine will, I can't know that. So, and Jesus just said that. He said, it's invisible. You can't see it. He says, you will know it. Louisa saw it at her moment of death. She saw the effects of her acts in the divine will as those brilliant suns. She probably didn't see even then all the good effects it would have on other souls and the way it glorified God. But she saw something.